This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
What a pleasure it is to be answering your questions about the faith here at Core Christianity. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez together with Professor Michael Horton, and we're delighted to be here to talk about the Word of God and to apply it to everyday life. A mother in Michigan is suing a Roman Catholic priest who performed a funeral for her son, 18 years old, that had committed suicide. Crushed by her son's death, the mother was further traumatized when the priest publicly stated during the funeral that the nature of the boy's death indicated that he might not go to heaven. And Mike, just a heartbreaking story, but I know that you've written on this subject. Do you think the priest was wrong?
Yes. On the basis of Scripture, Christ died for all of the sins of all of his people.
Yeah.
Every single sin, including the worst that you could possibly imagine, and taking your own life is certainly at the top of that list, basically playing God. God, I don't like the life you've given me. I believe that my life is mine to keep or lose. I'm going to end my life because I think that it's mine. And that's terrible thinking. But God forgives all of our sins. And people who commit suicide are forgiven that sin too. We have to also remember that, you know, most of the people who commit suicide are suffering from mental illness. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that downplaying their personal responsibility at all. How we respond to our mental illnesses, we have responsibility for. But it can be such a horrible thing for people to experience depression or anxiety that they feel like there's no way out.
Yeah.
In fact, Adriel, there is a great resource that we have that a lot of people have said it really helped them. 9 things everyone needs to know about depression. Just head over to corechristianity.com/offers and download 9 things everyone needs to know about depression. It's a really helpful resource.
Yeah. Well, and I appreciate you, Mike, just going straight to the Scriptures, because I think it's easy for people to say, oh, that person did something so bad, there's no way they can be forgiven. And yet you think about Jesus' words, where he promised that all manner of sin would be forgiven. Maybe people who blaspheme Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. They can be forgiven. Someone who takes their life into their own hands, who's a Christian, who's united to Christ by faith, because they've done that, I mean, that's still a heinous sin. Mike, you mentioned the piece there with mental illness and some of the difficulty there as well. But the fact of the matter is the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient.
For that too.
For that too. And so that's the hope that all of us have. All of us are sinners, desperately in need of God's grace. But our hope isn't in the fact that we sin less than others or that our sin isn't as bad as others. It's that our sin, as bad as it is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. So let's go to the questions for today. Here's an Instagram message we received from Amy. Is it true that Jesus, when saying that the temple would be raised in 3 days, was referring to his resurrection? If so, what does it mean that Jesus is a temple?
Yeah, great topic, Amy. Running from Genesis to Revelation is this theme of the temple. Starts in paradise. You know, the Garden of Eden is a temple, and Adam is a high priest of the temple, of the sanctuary of God, and yet he hands the keys to the temple over to Satan, and the great tragedy of the fall. Jesus comes back as the true high priest, but he's also the temple itself. Some passages in Scripture represent Jesus' human body, his flesh and bones, as the temple. Other passages in Scripture talk about the church being his temple. Well, which is it? Actually, it's both. So we read in John 2, verses 18 to 22, after Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, the Pharisees said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body, When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's a marvelous, marvelous passage. Some people in church history who don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus have said, well, he rose again as the church. The church, as his body, is the only temple Jesus has. Well, not according to John 2:18 to 22 and many other passages. He was referring, John tells us, to the temple of his body. After he was raised on the third day, the disciples understood what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. So the temple is Jesus' body. That's clear from the prologue to John's gospel, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us, literally in the Greek, which means he tabernacled among us. He was the tabernacle. He was the meeting place between God and sinful humans. Jesus is the temple in the flesh. And yet, at the same time, also, we are miraculously made living stones into the temple of God, 1 Peter 2:5. Isn't that amazing that we can be living stones of Jesus Christ himself? Now, that doesn't mean that we're to confuse ourselves with Jesus' literal body, but we are his spiritual body, his mystical body. We are part of his mystical body. We're each of us living stones being indwelt by the Holy Spirit individually and collectively. And so it's the first temple, namely Jesus, his body, that John has in mind. And the last temple, the mystical body of Christ, that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 6:19. So Christ is the temple, the church is his temple, and our own bodies are also his temple. The bond of unity between Christ and us is just so amazing.
Yeah, I love all that temple imagery. And one of the things, Amy, that I often tell people when they ask this same question in the church is, well, in the Old Testament, the temple was where you met with God and where forgiveness took place. And so if you wanted to have communion with God, you had to go to the temple. That's where worship happened. Well, when Jesus identifies himself as the temple, he's saying, look, if you want to meet with God, you have to come to me. And because Jesus is ascended and at the right hand of the Father, we can have that kind of intimate communion with God, with the true temple, anytime we want, because we draw near to him by faith. We draw near to the Father through the Son. And so, I mean, just thinking of it like that, there are so many people today who think, oh, I have communion with God in my own way. I do it this way, or I do it that way, or through this religion, or through this spiritual practice. But if Jesus is the true temple of God, where forgiveness took place in his body on the tree.
You have to come to him.
Yeah. Then you have to come to him because that's the only place where we have real communion with God. And so it's really one of the important implications of the fact that Jesus is the temple. Let's go to a phone call now that we received from Keith on the book of Acts.
My name's Keith. I'm from Forest Hill, Louisiana. And my question is, when the Lord let the veil down for Peter, did he make all the unclean animals clean then, or are they still unclean? Thank you.
Keith, thank you for that question. They're no longer unclean, and I'm especially glad for that because the one time I went to Louisiana, I got to participate in a crawfish boil, and I had never done that, and I got to eat a lot of foods that at one point under the old covenant were unclean, but are no longer unclean today, and I'm really happy for that. It was a delicious meal. We're thinking about Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to read to verse 16 because just to give us a little bit of the context, it says, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, the main focus here in Acts chapter 10 is that God is welcoming the Gentiles into his covenant family. Gentiles, non-Jews. This is clear because right after this, Peter is led to an Italian man named Cornelius, and Peter shares Jesus with him and baptizes him. The story ends in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So look, the vision was a bunch of unclean foods, buzzards and lizards, and God says, "I'm cleansing them." And yes, I think at that moment, those dietary restrictions that bound the old covenant people were lifted so that you and I can have a crawfish boil and eat bacon and shellfish and all sorts of other delicious things that we give thanks to the Lord for, things that were forbidden under the old covenant. So that's one implication, but really the main focus is on what we sometimes call the Gentile inclusion. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament. It was the expectation that one day the glory of God was going to cover the whole earth, and even the Gentiles were going to be flocking to the kingdom. Well, that's what's happening right now through the work of Jesus, because God is cleansing the world. Cleansing people's hearts by faith in his son. And that's one of the things that's being anticipated here in Acts chapter 10. So thank you for that question, Keith.
Yeah, I love the fact that you point out that it's not just, okay, we can eat crawfish now.
Yeah.
It's that really all along, this was pointing to the fact that Israel was to be separate from the nations, but now no longer. The church is no longer a particular ethnic group or a particular nation. The church now is drawn from people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation.
Amen. You're listening to The Core, and we are answering your questions about the faith. If you have a question about the Bible, something you've read, we want to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Or you can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And again, we want to bring up that special offer that we mentioned at the beginning of the program, 9 Things Everyone Needs to Know About Depression. It's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. You know, we created this resource to give a foundational understanding of what depression is and how Christians can best help someone who suffers from depression. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 9 Things Everyone Needs to Know About Depression, or give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to another question now.
Hi, Dr. Horton. My name is Grace, and my question is about Matthew 5:11-12. When Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Did he mean that literally? Should we expect blessings to come with persecution?
Yeah, thanks, Grace. Here, Jesus really captures the paradox of the Christian life. In Matthew 24, Jesus prepares his followers for 2 realities that seem diametrically opposed. On the one hand, the period all the way until his second coming will be marked by wars, natural disasters, immorality, and other general ills, as well as by persecution of his church. You know, there will be dark times. And yet, it's also going to be a time of incredible prosperity for his kingdom as the gospel goes out to the nations. It's like childbirth, at the same time, incredible joy and excruciating pain. So I'm told. I was there when it happened. So yes, there will be persecution. But you're on the right side of history. You are blessed even when the world hates you, precisely because it hated me before it hated you, Jesus told his disciples in John 15:18. So if you're mourning now, you will be comforted. If you're beaten down now, you will be exalted. You may lack temporal riches, but according to 1 Peter 1:4-5, you already have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who through faith are protected by God's power for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time.
You know, Grace, I think another helpful passage to bring into play here is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then he gives the reason why we're blessed. It's not that we're persecuted and so we're getting more earthly riches. He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The blessing in persecution is identifying with Jesus Christ. It's a sign that the Spirit of God lives in us, has filled us.
Yeah, you know, the way Paul so identifies himself with Christ, Christ is his whole identity. He says, I carry around with me the marks of Christ's crucifixion in my own body.
Right there at the end of Galatians, yeah. And, you know, just another helpful resource, too. If you want to do some more digging, go to corechristianity.com. What you need to know about the devil's tricks. Check out that article. Let's go to a Facebook message that we received from Donna. Why does the Old Testament law commend slavery if it is wrong?
This is really important. As you know, Donna, we hear it in the news. We talk to friends who aren't Christians or even professing Christians who say, you know, how can you believe in a religion where God commended things like slavery and the holy wars and everything in the Old Testament? How can you believe in a God who is the God of the Old Testament as well as the New? Well, the Old Testament laws don't commend slavery. They only make allowances for slavery. In other words, they restrict it. First, it's important to remember, very important to remember, that slavery in Israel was very different from modern chattel slavery. In modern slavery, Europeans and Americans kidnapped whole tribes in Africa. Those who survived the deadly floating prisons were sold in the markets. But according to Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So that completely knocks the stilts out from under modern slavery. But that didn't mean that there weren't slaves in Israel. There were. They could be acquired through victory in battle, as the invaders then had to serve as slaves. You could even have a fellow Israelite as a slave if you defaulted on your financial debts, and the only way of paying those debts back was to work yourself out of it at the hand of your collector. But even here, there were many very specific laws limiting what could be done. Mistreating slaves, totally forbidden. And this is important, every 50 years, a total of 7 annual Sabbaths, on the Day of Atonement, God required a year of Jubilee. We read in Leviticus 25, you shall make the 50th year holy and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself, nor gather from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat of its increase out of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. So the land got its rest from labor. Slaves got their rest. Prisoners were released. And it was all a sign every half century of that ultimate Sabbath rest that the whole earth will enjoy when God's perfect messianic kingdom dawns. I might mention, too, in the New Testament also, slavery by kidnapping is completely prohibited. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul says, God's wrath is coming for the sexually immoral, for homosexuals, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for anyone else who is averse to sound teaching. It's interesting when many Christians today would never hold up as heroes those who defend homosexuality, nevertheless treat as noble guardians of Christian culture men who upheld the modern system of slavery by kidnapping.
And it's really interesting you mentioned the New Testament there. When we look at the scriptures in the New Testament related to this question, in Christ, there is neither male nor female, slave or free. I mean, this would have been a revolutionary idea in the Greco-Roman world.
It was.
A large portion of the population were slaves or bond servants. And what the gospel did is it came and said, actually, there's no distinction in Christ. You're not better or worse than someone because you're a slave or because you're free. What's really important is whether or not you're united to Jesus Christ.
That's right. Bond slaves of Christ.
That's right.
Yeah.
Here's another Facebook message that we received from Emmanuel. Why does Paul say that there are certain people we shouldn't even eat with? How are we supposed to fulfill the Great Commission if we shouldn't even eat with them?
Yes. I think Emmanuel is referring to 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The context here is church discipline, and the key phrase here is anyone who bears the name of a brother. The church in Corinth had become virtually indistinguishable in some of its practices from the wider pagan society. They were narcissistic. They were divisive. They were immoral. He writes to them as a true church, but as a very immature church that's not practicing discipline. So Paul brings out the guns, and he tells them that they must deal with open sin for the good of the wayward person and also to keep the whole church from becoming thoroughly compromised. But for the larger context, we have to back up a verse and then read a few more afterwards. I wrote to you in my letter, Paul says, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Basically saying, hey, I'm not telling you that you can't be around non-Christians who behave this way, otherwise you'd have to leave this world. What I am saying is that you mustn't treat professing members as genuine brothers and sisters if they refuse to listen to the church through the elders and the admonition and discipline of the church leadership. And notice what he says at the end, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. I really think a lot of American churches are like Corinth today. Immaturity reigns. In a lot of churches, there isn't even church membership, which makes it possible to hold people accountable. Instead, we judge outsiders, the very thing Paul says we're not in a position to do. So we blame immorality on the world, and then we tolerate all kinds of sin in our own churches and in our own lives. Just the opposite, Paul says. We need to focus on mutual love, accountability, and purity within Christ's body, and not expect the world to be anything other than the world. God will judge the world, but we have to make judgments in the church. And that's why Christ appointed elders to exercise that kind of discipline. And Adriel, since you're a pastor, the goal of church discipline is not to drive people out, right?
No, not at all. And in fact, earlier, right before this, the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about the person that he has in mind, says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, church discipline is really about restoring someone back to Jesus. And I'd encourage you, if you're listening, to check out what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, because that's where he outlines the steps of church discipline. So this is really coming from the lips of Jesus, and you see the apostles following Jesus's own words.
Yes. My kids were at first kind of astonished that a couple times a year, the elders would come to our home for a house visit. Like, have we done something wrong?
Yeah.
No, they're coming like a doctor's visit. You know, doctors used to make house calls. Christ is sending his ambassadors to us to ask us how we're doing in the Christian life. What a wonderful thing to be cared for. But man, we bristle against that. Who are you to stand between me and my Lord? This must be recovered in our day because we are a living reproduction of Corinth right now.
Amen.
Let me put it this way. You have a personal relationship with Jesus, but you do not have a private relationship with Jesus. He is the good shepherd, and he's appointed under shepherds to care for us.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.